Some of you may have seen this bumper sticker. It predicts the end of the world in December 12, 2012. Not enough time to finish your Christmas shopping. And it's largely based, if you've been following the news, on this idea of the Mayan calendar not going until the year 2013. And people are predicting that the world will end by then. Now, you would think that only a few people would be following this kind of thing, but apparently there are thousands and thousands of people who really do think the world is going to end in 2012. And since as early as 2005, I've read some stories on this. People have been quitting their jobs, getting their bunkers ready, stockpiling so that they can survive. And the ones who are really into this say it's not just the world's going to blow up, but all these catastrophes are going to happen on the earth. And Earth is going to disappear as we know it, and only those who are prepared will be able to survive and repopulate the Earth. And this happens supposedly every so many thousands of years, and we're just overdue for a worldwide catastrophe. Now, of course, there are other people who believe that we won't even be around then, like Harold Camping and his group, who predict that the rapture is going to come on this coming Saturday, May 21st. 2011. Now, we're still planning on having the men's prayer breakfast, if you wonder about that. That's at 8 o'clock, I believe, and it'll be a good breakfast. And if the rapture comes earlier than that, I asked Brother Ryan if he'd send around an email and let you know, if any of you are still here, that we've had to have a change of plans, okay? But the reason that this driver makes me nervous is because of this other bumper sticker that you might have seen, warning, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. And I hope she's not driving around, as I've told you, on that day. This is another one I've seen. When the rapture takes place, will the Republicans go away? And then, after the rapture, can I have your car? And there's sort of an answer bumper sticker to this. In case of rapture, the car is yours, they say. This is another one I saw. You can't really read this, but it says, caution, this canoe will be left behind during rapture, okay? And you might have seen that if you were out paddling. But a lot of these bumper stickers, what they're doing is they're really mocking the idea of the rapture. And it is because of billboards like this and ideas that people have that the rapture is going to come, and date predicting, as we saw last time we gathered, has been going on a long, long time. Even as early as the second and third century, men began to say, we can figure out when the rapture is going to come. But to claim to know the date of the Lord's return is ludicrous in light of Jesus' own words. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We do wrong to set dates for something that the Bible says is not knowable. We're not to treat eschatology in that way. God hasn't given us eschatology so that we can get caught up in all these date settings and sensational ideas which lead people astray, as we've seen again and again. Eschatology in the Scriptures is really, as we'll see, given to us to encourage us and to admonish us and to edify us, and yes, even to warn us. That's why it's given. Not so that we can become theological scientists trying to figure out the exact date. It's interesting, by the way, you might have noticed this last week, and I still see this as a sort of this connecting thread through all the people who name dates. Often, a lot of them started out as doctors or people who maybe worked for NASA or engineers or things like the sciences. They love to work with numbers, and they were really good with this kind of thing, and then they tried to apply it to theology, and that's why we have billboards all over the place. Last week, we ended with this eschatological timeline, which shows a particular order of events. And notice there's a question mark here by the rapture. That is because the rapture in the Scripture is unknowable. In fact, I'm going to try to demonstrate this to you if you follow my eschatological timeline by the end of the summer. The fact that really there are no signs for the rapture. Everything that the Bible suggests that has to take place for the church to be caught up with the Lord and meet him has already taken place. There's nothing left. So when you see, oh no, Japan got hit with this incredible tsunami. The rapture must be getting nearer. Uh-uh. It could have already happened. There's nothing that has to happen on the earth until the rapture before it can take place. It can take place at any given moment. When you read in the scripture, as we will see later on this summer, I'm on a rabbit trail now, but I like those. You will see that when the Bible talks about wars and catastrophic events, we ain't seen nothing. We don't understand what it's talking about. These little tiny things, again, as we've mentioned before, are just little reminders, little birth pangs, if you will, of the great judgment that is to come, which warn men about the fact that we are all sinners and this earth is already under God's judgment. So what are these end time events supposed to accomplish in our lives? Last week we looked at 2 Peter 3, which tells us that the end time event should cause us to yearn to be without spot and blameless, to watch with eager expectancy while we serve him, waiting for his return. What does Paul say about the rapture in particular? I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, which is the Christian metaphor for death, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, unto the coming of the Lord, we who are here when it happens, shall not precede, shall not go before those who are already asleep in their graves. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And what does he say along with this text? Therefore, what? Comfort one another with these words. He doesn't say, go and try to figure out when this is, and then tell everybody. Or listen to a voice from an angel from Mars to tell everybody when this is going to happen. We're to comfort and edify and warn with these words. And that is what we need to come to after all of these discussions that we're going to have about end times. Now, last week, under this title, Sensationalism versus Substance, we looked at the sensational part quite a bit. And I told you I wanted to start digging into the substance part this week. And to begin with that, I would like to ask you to turn to Matthew 24. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 24, one of several eschatological texts that we will deal in during the summer. Now, what I'm going to begin doing is giving you a timeline so you can chart the order of eschatological events. But rather than just putting my line up here and saying, here's where this goes and here's where that goes, it's better if we just take the scripture and see what it says. And when we're done with this section of the study, we'll put the different pieces to the puzzle on the timeline where the scripture suggests that they should go. Then we will take several sessions and look particularly at what those pieces of the puzzle are and examine them so that we can determine whether or not we've got them pieced correctly on the timeline. I'm actually going to do the first one. I didn't know this. I wanted to do the final state, eternity, and take a study and look at Genesis 1 and 2 and compare it to the last two chapters in Revelation. And you can see the correlation of the unity of the creation and all that God did at the beginning and then the culmination of all of that at the end. It's a really marvelous study. And I thought that was safe because after I get on three sessions, I've got, you know, all these things that have to happen before we get to the eternal state. But Ryan came up with this brilliant idea that in order to really understand it, we need to start from the back and work toward the front. And so we're going to start with the eternal state after this and work backwards toward the first thing that happens in God's timetable. It's actually a marvelous idea, and I'm glad he brought it up. But that's what we're going to be doing. So tonight, we're starting to look at the pieces that we'll put on the timeline. Next week, we have a business meeting. The week after that, I'll do the final session of what I'm starting tonight, and we'll have it all laid out. I'll give you a chart with everything on it. Once you have that chart in your hand, you never have to ask any questions about when things happen in the future. They will all be on there. I'm just not going to name dates. Okay, Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. One of the gospel writers says, the disciples are saying, look at the temple, Jesus, and showing him all these marvelous things about the temple. Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus says the whole thing's going to come down. Every stone is going to come apart. And by the way, when Titus and his Roman army destroyed the temple in 70 AD, note that date, okay? When he destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they were so violently attacked, the Jews, they actually burned this temple. And all of the gold of the temple melted down into the marble slabs and the stone and got into all the cracks. And the Roman army literally came and wrenched every single stone off of the other stone in order to get at all the gold that had gone down through the cracks. Jesus' words were literal here. Not one stone was left upon a stone of that temple. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately because he had made them really think about this. Tell us, when will these things be? Question number one. And what will be the sign of your coming? Question number two. And of the end of the age? Question number three. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. By the way, I won't tell you which question he's answering here. Okay, we're going to get into this chapter later on. I'm only going to make just a couple of points here out of this. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then you have a parenthesis there, whoever reads, let him understand. Mark's gospel does the same thing, telling the same account from the words of Jesus. There is an editor's note in Mark's gospel in the same place, chapter 13, the one who's reading, let him understand. In other words, he didn't expect everybody to get this right away, all right? Let's back up then again to verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be on the winter or on the Sabbath. Because you weren't supposed to travel on the Sabbath as a Jew. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor never shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, everybody would die. There's such great devastation of the earth. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. In other words, verses 27 and 28, when the Christ comes, everybody will know it. Nobody will have to teach. It won't be a secret thing. It's like going to be like lightning that comes. And then verse 28 about the eagles gathering, when Christ comes, there's going to be a great battle. And so that's a reference to the eagles feasting after the slain are lying in the battle. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, everything was going along just as it always had. Until that day, Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left, which, by the way, is a reference to the fact that one will be taken in judgment and the other will be saved. The one who's left is the one who's saved. This is not a picture of the rapture, one being caught up. He's talking to the Jews here. He's not talking to the church. One will be in the field and taken and one saved. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Boy, don't you wish that you had a commentary that could tell you exactly what every one of those references mean and how they're going to take place. It is a fascinating thing to think about. And it's no wonder that people get caught up in the fascination of it. But the question is, if these are events that are going to take place, or as some may argue, have already taken place, we'll see, there are two questions that we want answered for us. And the answers to the questions that come out of this text as we read it is what forms the basis for our eschatology. Question number one, what are these events that Jesus is talking about? Question number two, how do they fit into the schema of history as we know it? How do they fit into history, these events? Well, there are several times that Jesus uses particles of time, namely the words when, or then, or after this, or the end is not yet. He's giving us these little particles of time so we know the order of things. We're just not sure where this fits into history necessarily, or how much time there may be in between these events, and what happens then. A key verse in this passage is verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation, in other words, a great desolation that comes to the people of God that is an abomination to them. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then, verse 21, there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, they are cut short. So Jesus is telling us about a specific time of trauma that is coming upon the earth. That is so bad, that it will destroy all human flesh if it is not brought to an end by the grace of God. And this time has an exact beginning, he says in here. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, that's the beginning. And it has an exact ending. Those days will be cut short. In other words, they will suddenly come to an end by the grace of God. There's this time period that he's talking about here that is a time of great destruction. When will it take place? Well, notice again verse 15. Whoever reads, let him understand. The author of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark both record this phrase, as I said, at this one spot. This is not something everybody's figured out. You need to do some digging and interpreting to figure it out. So where does the author point us to figure this out? Where? Daniel. Yeah. Okay. Go to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be here the rest of the night. Daniel chapter 9. This is one of the most lucid prophecies that we have in all the Word of God. And it helps us to chart what will happen in salvation history, especially regarding the end. Now, some people say the things we're going to read about have already happened. We'll see that. But there is no denying it. This is a very specific prophecy. It's so specific, by the way, that Daniel is one of these Old Testament books that's really attacked by liberal scholarship. People tend to try to relegate it to the second century. The events that Daniel prophesies in the book of Daniel came to pass, the ones that have already happened that he prophesied, came to pass so specifically that liberal scholars say he could never have written this before the event. It had to be snuck into the Old Testament after all these things had happened. Another way that Daniel was sort of marginalized, pushed aside, is that if you look at some collections of the Old Testament, they put Daniel in the poetry section, as if it's sort of a fable or just a poetry, something that is really mysterious that you can't really understand, instead of with the other prophets who are prophesying historical things. Now, let's look at the background a little bit of Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, 2, Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he comes across Jeremiah 25, 11, which says, this is God speaking, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, let's make sure we all are on the same page here. Where is Daniel when he's seeing this vision in Daniel chapter 9? Do we know? Yeah, he's in Babylon, which is under what government, by the way, at this point? He's under Persian rule, okay? Daniel is one of the exiles. He's in Babylon. And he's praying, and Gabriel comes in Daniel chapter 9 and gives him a vision because of his prayers, as we'll see. But before he begins praying, he's reading Jeremiah, and he comes to Jeremiah 25:11, which is anachronistic to say it, anachronistic. There's no division in Jeremiah at this point. And if you know anything about the book of Jeremiah, it's different versions of it are pieced together differently. It's one of those books that I imagine somebody threw all the leaves of Jeremiah in the air one day and then just collected them up and then just published it the way they came down. Some of it seems that way. But anyway, he's reading in Jeremiah, and he reads this prophecy that Jeremiah spoke before they went into captivity, saying that the captivity would be 70 years. And then he comes to Jeremiah 29:10-14. Listen to this. Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place," that is, back to Jerusalem. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." We know that Daniel's reading this because Daniel 9:2 says, Daniel says, "I was reading Jeremiah, and I discerned the number of years we're supposed to be in Babylon, and it's 70 years. And he checks his watch, and he says, "My goodness, we're getting really close to the time when God's supposed to bring us back." And so in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, he turns to the Lord with tears and fasting and contrite prayers of confession for the nation. He basically, I think, fulfills what Jeremiah says. He turns to the Lord with tears and contrition and fasting and seeks the Lord. He turns to the Lord with his whole heart on behalf of the nation. And Daniel prays this prayer of repentance for the nation. Look at chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. Daniel says to God, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." And he continues praying this way, acknowledging the righteous judgment of God upon them because of their iniquities. And then in verse 16, he begins to pray that God will be true to his word spoken by Jeremiah. That he will deliver them from his wrath and captivity and return them to their beloved city, Jerusalem. So let's pick up the reading in verse 20. Daniel 9, verse 20. "Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel," notice, this is about Israel and Jerusalem. This is what this is about.
and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, that's Mount Sinai, where the temple used to be standing, and they would like to rebuild it. Yet, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, that's earlier in chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, about 3 o'clock. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your prayers, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Okay, now let's make sure we understand what's happening here. Daniel is confessing and praying for the people of Jerusalem, for God to complete his plan with them, to do what he says he would do, to bring them back out of captivity and to forgive their sins. And so he says to him, starting in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Some of you may have the most holy place, or simply the holies. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, or the Anointed One, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Here is what Jesus is referring to. Then he, that is the prince who is to come, from verse 26, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. In other words, and swiftly will come one who will desolate you. Until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate, or literally is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, in the end, in the consummation of all things, desolation will be poured out upon the one who is making the desolation upon Israel. Now, what does the text say? Let's ask that question, and then we'll ask the question, what does the text mean? And we're going to get more than one shot at Daniel 9. This is a key to everything we're going to say this summer. And so I'm going to treat it. We're going to come back to it again. Others are going to talk about it as well. We're going to try to really get our minds around Daniel 9 this summer. What does the text say? Well, first of all, he gives the prophecy as a whole in verse 24. Notice, this is the answer to Daniel's prayer. He's praying about the confession of sin and God's bringing in righteousness and forgiving them. And so Gabriel says 70 weeks are determined. Okay, in verse 24, to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, etc., etc. In verse 25, he talks about the first 69 weeks of the 70 weeks that he mentions in verse 24. The beginning of verse 24, notice, says 70 weeks are determined. In other words, it's going to take 70 weeks for all this to happen. Then in verse 25, he talks about the first 69 weeks. Then in verse 26, he talks about the 70th week. That's a special week. And then in verse 27, he talks about the final period of that 70th week. So basically, you get two verses that deal with week number 70. Now, let's examine these verses more closely. 70 weeks are decreed. This is what this literally says in the Hebrew language. It literally says, Shabu'im Sheba'ah, which means 70 sevens. There's no word for week here. It's just 70 sevens, or 490 periods of time. Now, what are the 70 sevens? Well, it would make sense, not that they were days,
but they were years. In fact, if there had been 490 days, there is no way any of this could have been fulfilled in that short a period of time. We're only talking about a year and a half, less than a year and a half. There is no person who interprets the prophecy, at least anybody I've ever read or talked to, who takes this as days. Any view of the scripture that you have takes this as years. In fact, that's what Daniel's praying about, the 70-year period. And the Gabriel comes and says, you know, there's going to be 70 more of these sevens. And remember, seven is a number of completion in scripture. And so these are 490 years. But now, are they literal years? 360 days in the Jewish calendar. They would have 360 day months, and every once in a while they'd add another month to the year to make up for the days that they would be short, okay? Are these Jewish years? Are they Roman years? Are they lunar years? Are they literal? Or are they just figurative time periods? And you've got views all over the map. When God told Jeremiah that his people would be in captivity for 70 years... did the stopwatch start in heaven when Nebuchadnezzar first besieged Jerusalem? Or did the stopwatch start when the second invasion came, when Jeconiah the king was exiled, which was really the last true king? Or later, the last true king at that time. That's, I shouldn't just say he's the last true king. He was the last one then, and then his line continued until the time of Christ. Or later, when the temple was destroyed, was that the last time of captivity? If you start from the first exile in 605 to the first wave of returned captives under Cyrus, which is somewhere between 538 and 535, you can get exactly 70 years. But is that what God had in mind, exactly 70 years, or was it a rounded number that represented a complete time, 70, or a general period of time? What about the 490 years? Now, secondly, and you'll answer that question as we go through, okay? What happens during those 490 years? All right, let's look again at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, okay? Number one, 490 years, we'll say now, is determined for six things to happen. One, to finish the transgression. Literally, to bring an end to the transgressions. And probably what this is referring to is Israel's sin and apostasy, her wandering, God scattering them because of judgment, is going to come to an end. God is going to bring an end to their transgressions. If you've been here listening to Hebrews being preached week after week, you hear the strains of the new covenant in here, by the way, because God has to do this for them to take away their sins. But that's another issue we'll get to later on. Secondly, to put an end to sin, which is another way, again, of saying to take away sins. Maybe it's a reference to the judgment that will come. And once the judgment comes, all sin is paid for. And so it puts an end to sin. C, or third one here, it's C in my outline, to atone for iniquity, which is an obvious reference to the atoning work of Christ. And most people who take a Christological view of this passage, in other words, they believe it treats the end times of Jesus Christ and so forth, believe that this is an obvious reference to the atonement of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who atoned for iniquity. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And that may be righteousness that is accomplished by Christ's work on the cross. It could also refer to the righteousness that is on the earth one day when Christ reigns. If you take that as a literal reign, in fact, in Jeremiah 23, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness," that's Jesus Christ, "a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which we will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And he says 490 years are needed to bring in this everlasting righteousness. Fifthly, 490 days are needed to seal both vision and prophecy, which is both to fulfill the prophecies and bring an end to them. In other words, after this happens, no more prophecies are needed. 490 years. And then finally, number six, to anoint the most holy. And it could refer to the Holy of Holies in the temple. And some
will say to anoint Christ, the Holy One, in their view, but it is to anoint the Most Holy. Literally, that's all it says in the prophecy. By the way, if you haven't noticed this yet, prophecy is not always straightforward. Okay? You understand that? There is a mystery to it. It reminds me of the way that Jesus spoke in parables in the Gospels. Why did he speak in parables? I've heard people explain, you know, to tell stories to keep people awake, or to make them interested in his preaching, and so we should use illustrations in our preaching. No. Jesus says, I'm telling them parables to judge them. Only the ones who have a heart of faith will want to know what the parable means and will seek out the truth. The ones who are hard-hearted are condemned when they hear the parable because the truth is hidden in the parable and they won't understand it because they're not seeking the truth. And I wonder if it's the same way with the prophecy. It will take 70 weeks of years to do all that Daniel is requesting in his prayer. That's how we sum this up. All right? 490 years to do everything that Daniel is asking in his prayer, Gabriel said. Now, let's understand how these 490 years are divided. Here's what I want you to do now. Take your chart, please, okay, that you have here. The one side says timeline for Daniel, Reverend Greg Stikes. That's me, by the way. Okay, the one on the back is one that I found online. It was a PDF file by is based on Meredith G. Klein's lectures on prophetical books. That will be helpful if you look at it after we're done tonight, but I'm not really going to go through this. I just wanted you to be able to have it in your hand. I'm really interested in you looking at my timeline that I gave you just to look at what he says here in Daniel chapter 9. All right? So we start looking at verse 25, and he tells us what's happening. Therefore, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. All right? So if you look at the chart on the far left, you see a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and you have the coming of anointed one, a prince. All right? The prophecy suggests that that is 49 years. Now, there are four different times in the Bible when the Jews were sent back to Jerusalem. One time to build the temple, one time to more establish the city, one time to send another wave back to inhabit it. The Persians were much friendlier than the Babylonians. The Babylonians hoarded people like the Assyrians did. And sometimes it would send them back to remarry with the people they didn't get into captivity and sort of in advance their kingdom by making them half of their people and half of theirs and half of the people who are captive. The Persians were friendly, or at least friendlier. They would let people go back, and they wanted them to establish their culture so that they can rule over a world rich in culture and different people groups. And so under the Persians, there were several waves of the Jews going back. Which wave is he talking about here? That's part of what you have to decide to figure out when the prophecy takes place. But all I'm doing in this chart is showing you what the scripture says. I'm not giving you any dates or interpretations here. All you have is what Daniel 9 says. So you've got these 7 weeks or 49 years between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of anointed one, a prince. And then he says, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. In other words, here is a time when Jerusalem will be built again and established, and yet it will be a time of trouble. Okay? Then he says, at the end of those 62 weeks, an anointed one is cut off, or the Messiah is cut off. Messiah means anointed one. Okay? Messiah, anointed one. One who is anointed as priest, or one who is anointed as king. You would anoint by pouring oil over your head, and it was a sign that you were now in a position of leadership. And kings would always be anointed, and so would priests be anointed. Then, notice the next phrase there in the middle. This is just from Daniel 9. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Jerusalem and the temple. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Then it says, the prince to come makes a covenant with many for 1 week. That's 3.5 years. Why? Because it goes on to say, the prince puts an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, and so the decreed end is poured out on the one who desolates, or the desolator. In other words, after 3.5 years, the prince is going to put an end to offering. And so this covenant is made for a week, but during the middle of it, the covenant is cut off, and there is a change, and the sacrifices and offerings are destroyed. That is what happens during the last week. All right, I want you to notice something. There is a natural break, it seems, in this verse, or in these verses, 25, 26, and 27, because there's a 7-week and 62-week period that he connects together. And that ends with the cutting off of Messiah, and then it talks about things that happen. And then it talks about this separate week that this desolator has in which he makes this covenant with Israel. Now, what does all this mean? I want to give you 4 different views, all right? And then we want to take time for questions. All right, here is the historical or the Maccabean view, okay? This is not something you need to probably remember much about except just to know it in your head if you're really interested in the subject. But this is basically a view that says the 70 weeks all happened at one time. There's no breaks. Daniel was probably writing it after the 70th week, and he's looking back on what's happened, and he's saying there's 70 weeks, and he's being all mysterious. Whoever wrote Daniel is being all mysterious here and just trying to say that there is really prophecy. And probably the 70 weeks starts back in 605 BC, because it would be about 490 years between Jeremiah, his 70-year prophecy back towards 605 BC, about 490 years between that and 164 BC, when Judas Maccabeus cleanses the temple. Now, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. I'm going to have to give you some of these notes so you can remember some of these names in your head. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He is one of the rulers of the Seleucid dynasty, okay? Now keep follow me here, who is ruling in Syria, which is right above Israel, during this time period between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. There's about 400 years in there, okay? We think nothing happened because we don't have it in our scriptures, okay? A time of silence. God wasn't saying anything. Oh, man. If you've ever read that history in there, it is rich and full and active. I don't usually preach from the Apocrypha, as you know, but if you were to get out the Maccabees, it's the history of that whole of a lot of that time period, and it's fascinating history. During this time period, there was this really mean ruler who ruled in Assyria named Antiochus. He was Antiochus IV, and he called himself Epiphanes, or the one who has been greatly revealed. And he wanted to really be a hot shot on the planet and take over as many countries as he could. And so he decided to take over Egypt. So he had already caused a lot of trouble for the Jews because he elected the high priest. And this high priest really he bought his position. And the high priest really desecrated the temple, and the practices of Judaism were not going like they should. And there was a lot of paganism in his heart and so forth. Jews didn't like him at all. They hated Antiochus. So Antiochus goes on this campaign. He sends a fleet to capture Cyprus, and he goes down to Egypt. And on his way to Egypt with his army, he's going to go in, he's going to take over Egypt. He's met by a single Roman official from the Senate, the Roman Senate. He's stopped by one man standing in his way. And he says, the Roman Senate is forbidding you to attack Egypt, and you have to call your ships back from Cyprus. And if you do not, consider yourself at war with Rome, which would not have been a good move for him militarily at all. And so Antiochus said, well, I need to counsel with my generals and talk about this. And this is where the phrase, a line in the sand, it comes from, because that the guy from the Senate drew a line around Antiochus and said, do not step out of this circle until you tell me whether you're going to withdraw or whether you're going to go forward. I'd love to meet this guy because he sounds like a real tough kind of guy. And Antiochus withdrew,
He called off the ships. He called off his attack to Egypt, and he went back mad. Oh, he was so mad. And in the meantime, there was a rumor going around that he had been killed. And the Jews were rejoicing, and they overthrew his high priest, and they were cleansing the temple, and Antiochus shows back up. It is one of the most devastating, horrible accounts of atrocities that we have in the history books. It is, I couldn't even tell you the things that you can read about that happened. But at least 80,000 Jews are slaughtered just in a couple of days period. He just takes his army and he forbids any mention of Judaism. He forbids them to practice on the Sabbath. And the next week when they go out to the caves to hide and pray to God together on the Sabbath, he finds them and drags them out of the caves and burns anyone alive who even practices at all Judaism. He turns the temple into a temple to Zeus and commands that pigs be sacrificed on the altar. And so he's trying to get one of the Jews to come up and sacrifice a pig. And of course, nobody wants to do it. And finally, somebody who wants to get in good with Antiochus steps up, and he's going to make the offering of a pig. And this old priest named Mattathias comes up and slays the man who would dare to sacrifice a pig on the altar. And he escapes and goes into the wilderness with his four sons. The most famous is named Judas. And they call Judas Maccabee because he was the hammer. That's what hammer in Hebrew. Judas the hammer, because he was just tough and he could beat people up, I guess. I don't know. But he was a really fierce fighter. And as you know, Judas Maccabeus gathered a whole force, and they had basically a guerrilla warfare going on for about 2 or 3 years. And they took over Jerusalem and the temple, and they cleansed the temple. And, of course, there's no oil for the lamps, and yet there's enough, and they have the lamps burning, and the lamps burn all the way 7 days to totally cleanse the temple. And that's where we have our Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah. That's where Hanukkah comes from. Hanukkah didn't happen in the Old Testament. It happened in the intertestamental period, and that's why the Jews celebrate it today. Okay? And so if you're just into history, and you want to say that Daniel is looking back on this and giving a prophecy to support the Jews, to give them encouragement during times of trouble and show them what God did in the past, he couches it as a prophecy as if he's way back here telling what's going to happen. But Daniel really is a later writer telling us what has already happened, just couching it as prophecy, you see. And so in this view, which is a liberal view, it basically starts from here in 490 years, gets us to Judas Maccabeus cleansing the temple in 164 BC, which is the source of Hanukkah. All right. Now, it took a lot longer to explain than it really means to us, because we're not going to take this liberal view. We believe that Daniel really did make prophecy. What prophecy did he make? Well, let's go to this next view. You're going to hear this word a lot this summer, the preterist view. It's from the Latin word preter, and it simply means past. Okay? The preterist view is the view that all of the prophecy that we read about in Daniel, it was prophetic. Daniel lived during that time, and he prophesied things were going to happen in the future. But from our perspective, they've already happened. There is no more prophecy in Daniel 9 that has left to be fulfilled. In this view, if you're a strict preterist, you say it's all already done. We have nothing left to look for in Daniel 9. If you're a semi-preterist, you'll say most of it's done, but because the scripture does speak of things happening in the future, you say, you know, it seems like there's some things perhaps that may still have left to be fulfilled, okay? But strict preterists see everything has already happened. And so they see the captivity in Jeremiah as 70 years. They see 7 plus 62 years, 69 weeks of years, until the Most Holy, or Jesus, anointed at his baptism. And so the preterist view takes this Holy One, this Holy of Holies, this holy place, as your scripture says, to be Jesus himself who is anointed. This is Jesus' baptism, right where that red dot is. And then about 7 more years you've got left before Messiah is cut off. And then all these things happen. There's an end of sacrifices. This 7 years, they'll say, well, it's not exactly 7 years, because in AD 70, the end of the sacrifices come. But it's sort of this time period, okay? Do you get that? They can be literal up to this point, But then after that, the seven, that's just a number of perfection, a number of years that God needed to complete his plan, taking them all the way to 70 AD, the end of sacrifices. And so in this particular plan, the desolator, the one who desolated, is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was conquered by Judas Maccabeus, and the temple was cleansed. End of story. There's your prophecy. In the preterist view, it's Messiah being cut off is actually the death of Jesus Christ, and he brought in the new covenant. In fact, go ahead and look at Daniel chapter 9, and it is, let's see. Okay, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The anointed one will be cut off, but not for himself. And then if you look down at verse 24, it talks about bringing in everlasting righteousness, which is a reference to the new covenant, and the anointing of the Most Holy. And what this view says is that Jesus Christ actually brings in this new covenant with his being cut off. Okay, which we would say is true. And then it all ends when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, which is not, again, 7 years, but it's a time period, okay? So Daniel's prophecy fulfilled in literal events that took place by the end of the first century, 70 AD be exact, okay? Now we're getting toward the top of the hour. I'm going to go very quickly through the other two views, but just to make sure we're on the same page, any questions at this point before I go into two more ideas of what's happening? Are you following me at all? Am I going too fast? No? Yes? Okay. We'll see this, and this is just the first dip into the water, okay? We'll keep coming back and looking at this, okay? Any questions, though? Yes, go ahead.
Jumping back to your chart here, who is the coming of an anointed one of prince, the first one after the 7 weeks? Did you identify him?
Okay, now which one is, which chart? You're talking about my chart? Okay. And what place are you, which place are you pointing to?
Right after the 49 years in the top line.
Okay, coming of an anointed one, a prince. Okay, if we go back to the historical or Maccabean view, what they're going to say is that this prince comes and he's Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's going to do bad things. He's going to be the abomination, okay? If we look at the preterist view, the prince that is to come is the Most Holy One. And he's the prince, the Messiah, who's cut off, okay? So it changes. Your definition of these terms will change depending on how your view has to fit these events into its timeline. Okay? All right, let's go to the next one. Okay, here is the covenantal view. If you have a Reformed theology, technically Reformed, or a covenantal theology is a better way to put it, this is how you look at things, all right? Captivity, 70 years, and then you have 7 plus 62, sevens, okay? Which is not a literal time period. It is a general amount of time. Right? A good period of time. God didn't mean to tell us exactly 69 weeks of years. This is just a general period. Okay? And then notice the 70th week comes right away. And notice during the 70th week, Messiah is cut off. In 70 AD, there's the end of sacrifices in the middle. And there's the abomination of desolation at the end, which is spoken of by Daniel. Now watch this. I'm going to focus here on the 70th week. I'm going to go to the next slide. This is the covenantal view, what that 170th week looks like. Okay, three things that happen here. Messiah is cut off in the 70th week. Because if you notice in Daniel, you can read it this way, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. In other words, there's 7 weeks and then 62. And after the 62, in other words, the 69, 62 plus 7, Messiah is cut off. Well, what happens after week 69? Naturally, you would be in week 70. You know, if this is the first week, next week we would call the second week. All right? So what it's saying is there's no gap here at all. There's no time gap. This is what this view says. It just means the 70th week when it says after the 69th week. And so Messiah has to be cut off in the 70th week. And so Jesus Christ is crucified, the Messiah cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he didn't die for his own sins, but for the sins of others. In the 70th week, and he established the new covenant. Then in the middle of that week, quote unquote, because it's not really the middle, but it happens during this time period, okay? There's the end of sacrifices, which is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Okay, this is when Titus destroyed the temple with the Roman army. Okay, the temple that Babylon destroyed was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And this temple, which had been updated by Herod, it was the same temple though, it was destroyed. It's the second temple. Okay, Solomon's temple is the first temple. Zerubbabel's temple is the second temple. Then the abomination of desolation, when is that going to happen? That is going to happen at the end. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen at the end. Guess what, folks? This period, the 70th week, it stretches all the way from before Jesus was crucified until a time period that has not even happened yet. That's at least, 1,970 years, say, so far. That's how long this 70th, that's how long this seven-year period is in this view. Okay, see, it's not a literal view. In fact, you know, the first, in this view, the first period is much shorter now than this last period of 7 years. Because this just means a 7 year or a time of completion where God is going to finally finish his plan. We don't know when this abomination of desolation is coming, but it's coming sometime toward the end. It's just going to happen. The earth is going to cut. I mean, maybe 2012, December 21st, who knows? But it's going to come. There's going to be a great devastation of the earth one of these days. All right? And so Messiah cut off, temple destroyed, so the end of sacrifices, and the desolation that's still coming all happens within this age we live in now. Okay? That's the view. Okay? That's the third view. This is the dispensational view, for lack of a better term. Okay? I would like to just call this the scriptural view, but that would sort of not fair. And so I'm going to stick with the going terminology. Okay? Now, I'll point out a couple of things of this view, because we're going to keep coming back to this. You have the captivity for 7 years in Babylon. Then there's this gap. Because the 7 plus 62 weeks begins, Daniel says, when the decree is made to rebuild Jerusalem. And so you've got a definite time period in Daniel when this 69 weeks occurs. And then after the 69 weeks, and notice there's a little gap here, you see? So it's not right at the end necessarily, but sometime after the 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off. And I would say that has to do with Christ being crucified, just like the other view says. Then there's this other week that comes that the one who makes desolation brings in. It's the 70th week. And notice there is a gap here in between these lines. So there's a gap here that we can see clearly in the text. And there's a gap here that I think is very much implied in the text, because he treats the 69-week period, then he talks about things that happen, and then he talks about this 70th week apart from the 69. And so the view here is that Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled in literal events with a gap between the 69th and 70th week, and that gap is where we fit in right now, the church age. Now watch this. The next slide. I'm giving you an example of how some people have charted exactly when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem happened, Artaxerxes' decree, March 5th, 444. Nehemiah 1 and 2 records this. And Christ's entry into Jerusalem on March 30, AD 33. You say, oh, wow, I never knew that we could date Christ's entry into Jerusalem, March 30, AD 33. Well, we can't really date it, March 30, AD 33. There is no exact agreement that these are the dates. But if you look on the back of your handout to this one that is based on Meredith G. Klein's lectures, there's a little box in the middle, if you can see it, that apparently Harold Honer, who the only thing I know about him is he's written some articles and he has a really great commentary on Ephesians. But Harold Honer apparently has really charted exactly how many exact days are needed for this time period to take place, and has it pinpointed exactly. Can you do that sort of thing? I suppose you can if we knew the dates, okay? I am willing to say, you know, about 69 weeks of years, 400, how many would that be? 483 years. You know, did it come down to the exact day? I don't know. Knowing God, of course it could have, exactly. But God wasn't obviously interested in letting us know that it came out exactly right on this. It very well could have. But I don't think we need to insist that it comes down to the exact day in order to say it's about this time period. There's a lot of time periods in Scripture that could be roughly estimated, okay? But then the 70th week seems to be an exact seven-year period. I'm going to take your attention to that one for just a second. In Daniel's 70th week, it says the prince who is to come confirms a covenant with the Jews for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice. The middle of the week is 3.5 years. Now, is this really particular dating? Is it really 3.5 years? Is God telling us something very specific here? Well, I want to show you something. Will you please turn in your Bibles? We're almost done here tonight, but Revelation chapter 11. Let's go to Revelation for a minute, and we'll wrap up here. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. This is when the angel is asking John to measure the temple and the altar and those who are worshiping there with a rod. But he says in verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple. In other words, don't measure that. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. All right? Now go to Revelation 13. Verses 4 and 5. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now look back at chapter 12, verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. This is the woman Israel, by the way. And they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, without doing the math, what do you think 1,260 days is? It's exactly 3.5 years in the Jewish calendar, actually. All right? And then Revelation 12, 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. A time, times, and half a time. One time, two times, one half a time, 3.5 years. Okay? And we know it's 3.5 years. This is consistent with all the other 3.5 year language that appears in Revelation. Why do I have these on this side? Because if when we connect Daniel with Revelation, we have a prince, somebody who is coming to bring abomination. It's not the Lord Jesus this time. It's the prince to come. He will confirm a covenant with the Jews for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, it appears in Revelation, he breaks his covenant with the Jews and tries to destroy them. And the language about the woman rushing in the wilderness and having a place prepared for her, the language about the 3.5 years all takes place, it seems, in that second half of the seven-year time period where the prince, this abominator, this one who makes desolate, is trying to kill Israel. And there's some peace covenant made with them, perhaps, and now he's breaking it, and all the armies of the world are going after Israel and trying to destroy them. I don't know if that's exactly how it's all going to take place, but this seems to be what is suggested in Revelation. And Daniel is the key that opens up what is going on in the book of Revelation. All right? So, again, we'll come back to this time period. But the church is what happens here. The reason last week I emphasized the fact that this is about the Jews, this view is about the Jews, is because this all has to do with the Jews. The 70th week has to do with the Jews. It's what's happening with God's people and his temple in Jerusalem. That's what it's about. What are we doing here? Paul calls this a mystery in the New Testament. A mystery, biblically defined, is revelation that was hidden, that was not knowable until God decided to reveal it. And that's why Paul calls the church a mystery. Nobody could have ever known. In fact, I've heard this statement made before, and I guess it's true, although, as you'll be able to tell, I haven't gone through the whole Old Testament to check it out. But somebody has made the assertion that if the church age never happened, in other words, we're not sitting here, it was about the Jews, Christ was crucified, the 70th week happened, all these bad things, and now the eternal state has already been here, and the church was totally left out. The Gentiles were just all cast out into outer darkness. If the Gentiles had never been saved and the church never came about, there is no, it has been claimed, there is no Old Testament prophecy that would be left unfulfilled. In other words, the church is that hidden in the prophecy in the Old Testament. Every single prophecy could have been fulfilled in Israel. It's about the Jews. It's all about the Jews. We are grafted in. We are now called the elect chosen people of God. That's Jewish language for his chosen people. That's what we are. And we rejoice in that. That's why in this view, the church age is here, and when the church is gone, God continues that 70th week and finalizes his program. What does he say? He needs 70 weeks to finish all that Daniel was praying for. And these things still have yet to take place, and so that week still has to occur. One of the things that came to my attention while I was reading this week to prepare for tonight was the idea that no matter what view you take, whether it's a preterist view, I hope you don't take the liberal view, the covenantal view, or the dispensational view, or your own view, because there are so many more that we're not going to get a chance to cover. Whatever it is, the point in Daniel is, one, God is sovereign. He's in charge. No matter what's happening in the world, he knows what's going on. Secondly, God is going to bring an end to it someday. Unless God brought an end to it, nobody would survive, it said. God says there is an end. And that is encouraging for us right now because we're all going through things right now, perhaps, that we wish would end. And every time we come through one trial in life and God brings us through this, we have another one waiting around the corner. That is going to end someday. God says it's going to end. And thirdly, God is going to bring in all righteousness. He is in control, and righteousness will flourish in the end. So even if we disagree on the view of when these things are going to happen and what they mean, the main message that God is giving to us in Daniel 9, I think, is very encouraging for us. Because God ultimately will do what it takes to bring him glory and to exalt himself and to bless his people. And we can rejoice in that. Okay, really quickly, any questions tonight before we shut it down?
The abomination that causes desolation.
Yes.
Which we still don't know. But we right. do know from what Jesus said in Matthew 24 that it must be standing in the temple. And so therefore, if it has not occurred,
yes.
As I heard, the temple has to be rebuilt.
The temple has to be rebuilt in order for this to happen. That's exactly right. Okay? And now, I don't know this is 100% sure because I've not been over there and seen, but for years I've heard all the materials are sitting there waiting for it to be rebuilt. You know the Jews would rebuild it tomorrow if they could. Okay? I've even told that all the, I don't know if this is just an urban legend or if it's really true. I've even told, though, that all the temple furniture is completed to specification and is waiting to be moved into that temple. That will, it's not surprising. God can do anything he wants. Whatever view we take, we should never reject a view because we think, oh, that can't happen. I mean, you know, 60 or 70 years ago, people would have told you were nuts if you would have said that Israel was going to become a nation again. And look at them now. So God really can do anything. Brother John.
Isn't the Dome of the Rock Church a Muslim?
Yep. The Dome of the Rock is a Muslim, temple, shrine, what's the word? It's a mosque right now. That would have to be removed in order for the temple to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount.
There are some who claim that it doesn't have to be removed, that there's enough room there to build a tabernacle. But also, I forgot the number. I want to say 2,000. That sounds awfully large. But already for the last 20 years now, they've been training priests. to redo sacrifices. So that's kind of been in the works as well.
Wow. Now the thing is, though, again, back to Revelation, if John is measuring the temple, we have the measurements, if we take those literally, of that, which probably could not fit on the Temple Mount. But it'll be exciting to see how this all comes down, unless you're a preterist. Okay, Brother Andrew.
However, it works out, there's going to have to be some big showdown for Muslims, mm-hmm. because they don't want Jews anywhere close to that area. And so something's going to happen before the 70th week.
Yeah. Here we are, Americans, the center of the world, right? How often do you think about the Muslim people? Every single day. It's the fastest growing religion in America. They have a goal to take over by 2023, I think. 2026, and they say they're ahead of schedule. Yeah. We think about God's people a lot, and that conflict that's there. Hey, keep your eye on Israel. This is where it's all going down. This is where it's happening right there. As far as what we need to watch, as far as what is really happening in the world, we need to keep our eye right here on the body of Christ, because this is where it's at. Also, this is we're in the center of God's plan also, and we need to keep that in mind. Go ahead.
It's interesting that Islam, they think they'll take over in 2026, and they say they're ahead of schedule right now. But while this is going on at the same time, there is a far larger movement to bring us all under one canopy, one rulership. And they say that will bring peace to all the world when we're all under one government. So these two things, they're going to have to conflict somewhere along the way.
Right. Let's stand together. Thank you for your good attention tonight. Father, thank you for this time this evening. Father, we rejoice that you are the sovereign God, and none of these events are a mystery to you, and nothing is going to happen that is going to take you by surprise. And we rejoice that we serve and love and follow a God like that. And I pray that we rejoice in you, and I pray that we would look for your coming this week and use opportunities we have to share the gospel with others and encourage one another in everything that we do for you. And Father, I would also pray that you would be with Brother Gene and Debbie as they go down for Gene to speak at the funeral of his dear friend, Brother Curtis Strickland. I thank you that Brother Curtis is in glory right now and that he is awaiting that final day as well for the resurrection of the body, and in the meantime, basking in the presence of the Lord. And I pray that you'd be with Brother Gene as he brings comfort to his widow and to the people there in that church, that he might exalt your name and that he may bring comfort to your people there. And Father, bless him in that endeavor. And be with us tonight as we go to our places. Give us safety and rest. May we rejoice in you and what you're doing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.